Would please take your Bibles and turn to Acts 24. We're going to look at what part will you play for Christ? What part will you play for Christ? Acts 24. If you have the hymn Bible with you, you can turn to the second half at page 113. The second half of the Bible, Pew Bible, page 113. How many here has ever been to a play? Yeah, I remember when I was in fourth grade, I was at Beach Street School in Manchester, New Hampshire, and we had the chance to go see Princess and the Pea down over at the Palace Theater. I remember getting in there, and we were all following our little lines as children ought to, and I got a balcony seat. It was awesome. I got to look down at the princess. I got to see all those mattresses stacked up. I got to see all the other characters involved. You know, when we see a play, there are a lot of parts that need to be performed in that play. We have the protagonist, which is generally the guy that everyone focuses on, or the woman, in this case, Princess and the Pea. And she's the person, or he's the person, that you kind of root for, you're in favor of. The whole story kind of revolves around them. They're generally the hero person in the story. And then you have an antagonist, the enemy, the bad guy, the person who's against them, whether it be whatever it is. You know, they want to take the throne. They want to take the kingdom. They want to steal the money. They want to see the good guy, the protagonist, fall. And then there are other characters variously found throughout the story, like the foil. If you know what the foil is, the best representation I can give to you, it's the character that supports the protagonist and enables the protagonist to look more important, more successful, and better as a character. Hence, if you know the story of Sherlock Holmes, we all know who Watson is. Watson's his foil. He sets him up. Every time Watson goes, "I did not know that, Sherlock," Sherlock looks more brilliant. That's what a foil does. The foil upholds, generally, the protagonist. Then you have other characters, like the flat characters and the round characters and the audience and whoever's involved. There's a whole thing about these plays. And then we get the extras who give the oohs and the ahs and the gasps. Well, today we're going to look at a scene in the life of Paul the Apostle's play. Found in Acts 24, we will look at what we can only be described as a courtroom scene, a trial. There are the antagonists, there's Paul, our protagonist, there's the flat character and an audience in which we'll take a quick look at. And as we do, we must ask ourselves, as we look at chapter 24 and see what's going on, let's ask ourselves, which part would we play in this drama? What would we likely do if we found ourselves in the same scenario? And is there a necessary change that needs to be made in my life or your life as we reflect on this passage? Well, I hope so. I hope we're going to come away from this with a great appreciation of what Paul went through and what Christians are going through as well. So let's follow along, if you would, with me as we look at chapter 24 of Acts. It's not a very long chapter, actually, as far as Acts is concerned. And so we're going to see Acts 24, 1. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us, by your kindness, a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he's even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. Verse 10. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense, since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship, neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself, did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot, nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell the misdeeds they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom, and not to prevent anyone of his friends from ministering to him. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. Well, if you look at the outline I gave you in the bulletin, you see first we're going to look at the antagonists. The antagonists are made up of the characters of Ananias, the elders, which are primarily Sanhedrin leaders, and Tertullus, the lawyer, probably scribe as well, and other Jews. Our antagonists are interesting people. Ananias, I mentioned last week, was a man who ruled with an iron fist at the high priest level. Uncharacteristically long, he had been in the role for over 10 years, which tells you he is politically astute. He is wise, he is cunning, and he knows how to play the game. And he is in full rule of the Sanhedrin at this time. The elders were men who were probably made up of the Sanhedrin, and if you don't know, they're kind of like similar to the Supreme Court. They're in there for as long as they want. You really can't get rid of them, and politically, they tend to take charge. Tertullus, again, a scribe, a man who is learned, a man who would be a lawyer. He knew the law inside and out, and he was one of those guys that Jesus accused of putting together so much of a burden regarding the law that they would not even lift their finger to alleviate that law that they themselves could not uphold. That's Tertullus. He's one of those guys. A lawyer, a guy who knew that. And of course, there were others present, other Jews who came along who were part of the entourage who wanted to bring claims against Paul. And they brought these charges, but those charges had little teeth to them. Tertullus waxed elegantly, as we see at the very beginning of this passage today, and it's always called, it's pretty much known, at least in Latin terms, as captatio benevolente. It's a mouthful, yes, it's called winning benevolence. In other words, he opens up stroking Felix's ego. That's what he does. I mean, that's what everyone did back then. When they wanted to come to a judge, a governor, or somebody in charge, you always opened up your oration with how great the guy is that you're trying to win favor of. And so that's what Tertullus does. He's a learned man. He knows how to wax elegantly. And he opens up this Roman oration in this court in a way that really just looks at him and decides to just brag on Felix a little bit. And he says to Felix, hey, we know who you are. You've brought peace to our land. You brought reforms to our land. Everyone everywhere who is a Jew knows what you've done for our nation. Oh, Felix, we welcome your judgment here. And it's kind of funny because if you don't know the background story, you know how ridiculous this statement really is. I mean, really, just to look at it for a moment, you got to know that this was not true praise. The fact of the matter is, Felix had Roman peace because the military was there. The military maintained the Pax Romana, the Roman peace of the day. Felix, as governor, had, yeah, some general oversight, but someone like Lysias, the commander, took the day-to-day stuff. And he's the one who kept the peace, and he's the one who quelled the rebellions, and he's the one who was, making sure peace in the streets was being maintained while Felix enjoyed his nice Herod, his Roman place at the Praetorium along the sea there in Caesarea, eating well and enjoying his time, barely ever going to Jerusalem to find out what's going on. In fact, Felix kind of stayed away from Jerusalem. He didn't really want to go there that much. And he's telling him how great a thing he's done. And then he says, you know what? You've given us these reforms. And it was with great foresight and providence you've given us these reforms. And if you know history, and it's written in extra biblical history, Josephus brings it out. They hated all the reforms. The Jews absolutely hated what Felix tried to do. I mean, the fact that Rome was even present was a problem. But then when Felix shows up and tries to put his finger on something going on or try to give a view of a change in the way things worked in Jerusalem, or he tried to get this reform over here taken care of, every time he tried, there was an uprising. The Jews rejected it and they hated him and despised him for it. Wow. And on top of that, they go on to say, and everybody everywhere in the empire, Jew-wise, they just accept you. If those first two things are true, we know the third is not. They did not accept Felix. They hated Felix. They despised Felix. One commentator put it out, Tertullus was wise enough as a man, as an orator, as a lawyer, that he was a person who had to grease the cogs of Roman politics. He knew how to get in there and just kind of make Felix feel comfortable, even though it was all lies. Which, again, begs the question, if this is how Tertullus starts with lies, then how can anyone believe what he's about to say next? I mean, my goodness, you got to ask that question. You would think Felix is astute enough to know that the lies are coming still. How is it that in our society we're not astute to realize if a person goes around lying, we're going to listen to them some more? But that happens in our society, right? Where the lies are perpetuated and believed long after the truth has been revealed. Yet, when the next story cycle comes around, they'll believe the lies. They won't listen for the truth. They won't even seek the truth. And when the truth is revealed, they'll continue to believe the lie. Well, nothing new is under the sun here. We see what's going on. We realize here that Tertullus and the Jews, and meaning Ananias, the Sanhedrin elders, and other Jews, they're here to go against Paul, the problem is we're going to learn really quick here that what they have to say is really not much at all. So after, Tertullus is done buttering Felix's bread, notice the wide sweeping approach to the charges he makes against Paul. First, he says about Paul, Paul is a real pest. And your translation may say troublemaker. He's a real troublemaker. All right, so there's one argument, one charge. Second charge, he said that Paul was an insurrectionist by stirring up trouble through the whole Roman Empire. Not just Israel, Felix, everywhere. You see, he's trying to make it bigger and sound brighter and make it sound more engrossed than it really may be. Third, he's a ringleader, meaning he's one of those people who are actively plotting and planning and enticing others to cause trouble in your country, in your empire. And fourth, well, if that wasn't enough, Felix, he desecrated the temple. By the way, Felix could care less about that one. But he desecrated the temple. All right, we'll throw that in there, Felix, just so you know. So we see that Tertullus felt when he was done that he had that the facts kind of spoke for themselves, and there was no need to elaborate any further. I mean, can you see the play moving on? There he is. He's in the courtroom. He's talking to Felix. He's given these things, and everyone's going, oh, no, he didn't do that, did he? Oh. But notice what wide sweeping claims he makes. Tertullus gave no specificity. There was no exacting incident. Even when mentioning the desecration of the temple, that was pretty generalized. And if we were there that day and we were a part of the audience listening in or watching what was happening, we'd have to ask, how has Paul really caused any trouble here? I mean, when did he cause a riot? I mean, it's pretty general. He's been causing problems. When did he cause problems? Where was the insurrection in the empire? In what way did he desecrate the temple? We got to ask these questions. And what you find is that Tertullus, who had 5 days to get ready for this accusation and these charges, he just didn't do his homework. But instead, he relied on something that is not even evident within our text today. And what was he relying on? Well, first and foremost, he primarily relied on this: the disgruntled history that Felix had with the Jews that was enough for him to give Paul up. You see, every time he turned around, the Jews, the leadership, confronted him, caused him problems, threatened him. There was lots of problems between the Jews and Felix. And it was just like an assumed thing. Felix, if you want this to go easy for you, just give it up to him. Give him up to us. That's all we want. Just give him up to us. We'll take care of the problem. Just give him up to us. And if that's not enough, you kill him. But one way or the other, we want him dead. Otherwise, it's going to be a problem for you, Felix, if you don't follow through. I mean, that's kind of what's being implied here by the Jews. Second, Tertullus assumed that the political catchphrases and hot-button terms would incite Felix to act for the good of Rome. I mean, he used the words like a real pest or a troublemaker, a ringleader, an insurrectionist. All those PC terms of the day that cause a quick return, a quick response, a quick act by Felix. Because, I mean, after all, this is a guy who's causing troubles, Felix. You need to take care of him. Also, Tertullus gambled that Felix was unconcerned and or unaware of the true problem that he was adjudicating. I mean, really, stop and think about this. This guy's been out on the coast in Caesarea enjoying the Roman life, living life large on the Roman dime. He probably isn't quite aware of all the nuances involved and everything going on here. And so I think they were kind of relying on some naivety by him, but not quite there. But I think ultimately when we break this all down, the one thing that might be most important, that as Tertullus and all the other antagonists of this narrative, that they themselves were unaware of the fact that they were nothing more than pawns of Satan. They were nothing more than just the pawns of Satan to try and stop Paul from being a further witness. Yeah, that's right. Pawns of Satan. When opposition from man comes to you, me, or any other Christian, it is actually Satan who is working spiritually behind the scenes to shut you up. He is behind the veil directing the narrative of the lies of those who hate Christ, those who hate Christians, and ultimately, he is working through the lies of those who oppose God. Our battle today, brothers and sisters, is not with flesh and blood. It's with powers and principalities in the unseen. Oh, there's no question that these men were free will agents and they themselves too were opposing Paul. There's no question that these men who claim to be from God are actually from the devil and opposing God. There's very little to wonder where their motives lie. But remember that the God of this age is actively moving to and fro, looking for whom he may devour. And he does this by keeping the veil over the eyes of those who oppose God, by keeping them in the lie and making them believe that they're actually right, that they're actually good, that they're on the side of God and righteousness, when in reality, they're opposing him. May this reality that we see before us today, may we see it for what it is, and may we be bold in our faith, to be bold in our witness, to know that know this, when men and women come against you for your faith, it is not you they are opposing, but they're opposing God, the one whom you serve, and the Christ whom you love. That's who they're opposing. That's the antagonist. They think they got it figured out. They think they've cornered Paul. They think they've got a slam dunk here with Felix. Well, we move on to verse 10 to the protagonist, and that is Paul. When verse 10 arrives and we see Paul is given that chance to speak, much like Tertullus, Paul gives his benevolent speech. He talks to Felix and says to him how he's pleased that Felix is overseeing this. And really, Paul's not waxing and waning. He's not lying to Felix. He simply acknowledges Felix's ability and Felix's right to oversee those particular proceedings. That's all he was doing. You look at Paul's, his is much more to the point, and he just simply acknowledges, Felix, you are governor, and you're aware of these things, and you are qualified to oversee this matter right now. That's nothing more. That's all Paul was saying. He didn't go into these lies and try to wax and wane and trying to butter his bread. He just simply stated facts. And thus Paul defends himself, as we see here, five times more eloquently than Tertullus accused him. There's no question, when you look at this today, if you heard and read and digested what Paul says, he was far more elegant, far more specific, far more on point, and far more direct than Tertullus was. Tertullus enjoyed staying in the larger framework and generalities. Paul said, oh, no, let me address each generality with a specific redress. So, Paul addressed them first by pointing out that just 12 days prior to this day, 12 days earlier, he arrived in Jerusalem to worship. And he said to him, I wasn't causing any trouble at the temple or at the synagogues, or I wasn't even found inciting any riots in the streets of Jerusalem. I mean, they were accusing him of inciting, right? And causing insurrection and causing problems. He says, I was in Jerusalem and I wasn't doing any of these things that they're accusing me of. And he said, I wasn't even carrying on a discussion in public with people. And he pointed out that the Jews, the antagonist, had no proof of the charges that they brought before Felix that day. So, Paul addresses this. They're saying I did this, Felix, but there's no proof. They didn't find me doing that in Jerusalem. So secondly, Paul addressed their claim about the connection to the Christians, which he gladly admitted that he was a part of, which they referred to as a sect. Notice the PC usage that Tertullus uses. Tertullus used the word sect, which implies something insidious was going on among the Jews. That the group, that this Christian group, this way, they were breaking away from the acceptable norms of religious practices. That it was an offshoot to be rejected because it veered off from the true practices of worshiping God. Tertullus used his words in a craftly way, making it sound like there's something wrong going there, Felix. It's a sect of the Nazarenes. It's not what we don't all agree with them. They're a little offshoot. We don't agree with them. So the practice of using certain terminology to demonize something good is, well, no different today, right? Liberals use the terms pro-choice instead of anti-life. And in turn, they call pro-lifers anti-abortionists. Sounds kind of negative, doesn't it? And what we find here is in their PC terminology, they have turned a positive term into a negative sounding one and have taken a negative term into a positive sounding one. Words being crafted to give an illusion of something bad going on is nothing new. So there is nothing new under the sun. So Paul makes sure that Felix, a man well-versed in politics of that day, would not be confused by the Jews' use of the Nazarene sect with something else. For everywhere else in the Roman Empire, Paul addresses it and says, yes, I am a follower of the way, in which they're calling a Nazarene sect, which he gladly admitted to being part of, and that it was the fulfillment of the true worship of God that all Jews were wanting for themselves. That was a fulfillment of the hope that their fathers had had all these years. It was the fulfillment of the prophecies of old. Paul's like, the way is where we should all be heading. But they're calling it a sect. They're not listening. They won't bend to it. They won't yield. And so Paul clarifies that, so that it's not found in a negative light any further during this trial. And so Paul moves on to address the third issue, and he pointed out that the real accusers, well, they were not present to properly accuse him. He was being accused of desecrating the temple, an act that the Sanhedrin, who was there that day, Tertullus, Ananias, and the elders, an act that they themselves did not witness personally. They were told he desecrated the temple, but they did not witness his desecration of the temple. It was the Asiatic Jews who witnessed it, supposedly, but it falsely accused him, as we know from Scripture. Those Jews were not present, probably because they had to go home, and maybe Tertullus and Ananias knew that their testimony really held no water anyways. So to ensure the veneer of accuracy, Tertullus made a sweeping statement of desecration, hoping that Felix wouldn't investigate any further what that meant, or wouldn't be any wiser what was going on. But Paul would not go quietly into the night in this passage. He pointed out that not only was he in the temple not desecrating it, but did you catch this? As in contrast to their accusation, he said, but in fact, he had gone through the act of purification. They're accusing him of desecrating the temple, and he says, no, actually, I was purified. I was declared purified by a priest. How could I be desecrating it if I'm following the law and declared purified? They got their facts messed up, Felix. They're falsely accusing me, Felix. And he had no crowd, and among him, he said, there was no crowd there. There was no uproar when I was there. In fact, if you really want to know, Felix, the uproar came when they attacked me and dragged me out of the temple. It's really what he was implying there. They should be here to accuse me. They should be here standing in the trial as well. I should be able to look at them and tell them how they falsely accused me and assumed that Gentiles were with me, and they pulled me out and began to beat me, and they tried to kill me outside the gates. But they weren't there, and Paul didn't bring it that far. But really, he's given enough evidence in response. So lastly, Paul addressed the real reason for why he even stood before Felix. He said, hey, when the time came, I stood before Lysias, I stood before the Sanhedrin, and the real reason why I am here today before you, Felix, is because of the hope I have in the resurrection of the dead. That's the real reason and the only reason why I'm in front of you. All these other things is smoke and mirror, is what he's saying. Everything else is not even got, has nothing to hold at all. I am here because of that one reason. The real charges. You know, this narrative shows us that often the Christian is tasked with the burden of proof and is also tasked with being more exacting in his or her words than those who accuse him or her. As a whole, the court of public appeal is more easily satiated with part truths and half lies than with the truth the Christian wishes to convey. How often in our current culture do we see the sound bites, hot words, or most salacious gossip easily received and devoured by the masses? How often do we see the truth being drowned out by the court of public opinion? We all know that the negative lies and crafted innuendos are more easily digested than the positive truth and upstanding characters of good men and women serving God. Thus, a couple years ago, it was not only wrong for a Christian baker to not make a cake for two homosexuals getting married, it was considered heinous and downright morally corrupt if they did not do so. They were demonized by public opinion. While all the while, in the same industry, a Muslim baker could refuse to, and he was perfectly fine to do so, and praised for it. How is it that Christians are considered stupid for believing in creationism? And I mean, I have been told that by somebody. Someone had actually said those words. Anyone who believes in creationism is stupid. While the non-believer is praised for believing the lie of evolution. Did you know that in California, it is 10 times harder for a Christian parent to adopt children because of their faith? Versus two practicing homosexuals who practically have the process streamlined so the world can look upon them and celebrate their family. Or Christian nonprofits who are being targeted by the government through the IRS, which has come out recently, to put a strain on their finances to slow them down in promoting conservative candidates who oppose liberal agenda, while liberal organizations enjoyed the freedom to celebrate anti-biblical practices without restraint. In this world, much like Paul in his, we are called to be the protagonists of our story. We are called to be witnesses for Christ. And when we do, there are many more antagonists out there who want to beat us down, to push us back, to shut us up, to falsely accuse us of wrong, to want to get rid of us, and yes, if possible, kill us. And for the most part, there is nothing they won't try to accomplish to serve their own agendas. That includes falsely accusing you and me of doing wrong because we refuse to go along. Well, that is where Paul is today. He had given a much better and more well-defined defense of himself and of the faith than that of his opponents. And one would think that his more developed defense would net him a release. But that is up to another person involved in this narrative today. And that other person is Felix. Felix, who we call the flat character. And why is he called a flat character? Well, a flat character is a two-dimensional character in that they are relatively uncomplicated and they do not change throughout the course of the work. To give a contrast, a round character is characters that are complex and undergo development, sometimes sufficiently to surprise the reader in the end. Well, that is not Felix. There is no development here of Felix. Felix is Felix. He's relatively predictable, and that is why he is the flat character in this play today. Let's first get to know Felix. First of all, as mentioned earlier, he wasn't a very liked person. All right, he was a Roman in a Jewish world, and they didn't want him there. He was a man of questionable character. You don't get to become a governor of anything in the day in Rome without having some political astuteness, some questionable moral character, and some well-defined and well-played moves somewhere along the way to get you there. And at this time, to boot, in his life, he was married to his third wife, Drusilla. Drusilla was the daughter of King Agrippa I. Rightly stated, she's a Jewess, not a Jew. She's not King Agrippa. You know, if we know Herod, King Herod Agrippa, he wasn't a Jew. He was only part Jew. Likely is that as a Jewess that she held to Jewish traditions, but she wasn't necessarily a Jew. The funny thing about it, King Agrippa II had actually put together a marriage for her when she was 14. And upon arriving in the time of charge as governor, Felix had come across Drusilla and was completely enamored with her beauty and began to make all the public and political moves to get her to leave her husband and marry him. And so by the time she was 16, she was done with the other guy, who was of lesser political authority, and married Felix at 16. Oh yeah, he's not the best guy in the world. He's not the most noble man in the world. He's not the most righteous guy out there. His reforms, as mentioned earlier, caused many more problems than helps in Israel, and he was always at odds with the leaders. Roughly 2 years from these proceedings, he will show a level of anti-Semitism during some altercation, and the Jews are so outraged by him that they go all the way to Rome with a delegation, and as we saw in this passage, he was done. They got him ousted as governor in 2 years from this point. That's why at the end of the passage, we find a new person in charge. That's because the Jews caused that. However, as we consider Felix, he's quite predictable. He is your consummate Roman politician. Here he wields some level of authority. After all, as he's doing these proceedings, he simply nods and people talk. But when it comes down to it, he really is a fence sitter. The Bible tells us in verse 22 that Felix had a more exact knowledge of the way. Did you catch that when we were reading this? He has a more exact knowledge of Christianity. That's quite interesting. Everyone should have went, what? That should be surprising to us. How is it that this man stuck in Caesarea on the Mediterranean shore has any knowledge of what's going on with the way? But he does. And after all, so he knew what was going on in the empire. And at this time in history, Christians were not a problem per se. In fact, Christians were considered quite peaceable, hardworking, dedicated individuals. He was aware of their development and growth, but we're not told why he knows it or how he knows it. Likely being married to a Jewess made him a bit of a novice, though, when it came to the various religions of the day. He knew of the various religious groups that existed. He knew of the pantheism of his culture. He knew of the monotheism of the Jewish culture that he was governing over. He knew he was abreast of the way in which was considered an offshoot of those Jewish practices. You know, many today fancy themselves as being experts in religion, but not necessarily experts in Christ. And too often, Christians dabble in other things or play with other religions, feeling that there is some, merit in them. This past week, I noticed on Facebook a Christian who posted, her horoscope. Her sign is Virgo, and in the posting, she declared all that would happen to her that day regarding her horoscope. I'm sad to say I know my sign, too. If someone came up to me and said, Pastor, do you know your astrological sign? Yeah, it's a Capricorn. It's not hard to know. It's something in our culture. You kind of just know it. But there's a difference of being aware of it and actively seeking guidance by it. And so when we look at this, the problem is here is a Christian actually practicing a pagan satanic ritual of reading the stars. Now, some of you will say, Pastor, it's just something like, you know, we read on the side on a, it's in the newspaper every day for Colonel. I just read it real quick. It doesn't really help me. I don't really, if it doesn't help, then don't read it. And if you are reading it, why are you reading it? And what we find here is that what is called a syncretism. It's when someone takes Christian practice and melds it with the local or prevailing pagan practice of the society. Many Christians do this sinfully so, and the real problem is that you have people who are supposed to have a personal walk with God, looking into the heavens and asking the impersonal to guide them. Did you catch that? Those who have a personal walk with God seek the impersonal to give them daily advice. By looking to the stars, they seek general and vague guidance from those who are ungodly. While all the while, all they have to do is crack open the Bible and listen to the Holy Spirit, and they get real-time, every day, on-the-spot guidance from God. So why is it that the Christians look to the stars looking for guidance when they actually have it given to them by the Holy Spirit in the Bible? Let me encourage you to be careful not to fall into the trap of syncretism. Again, taking prevailing practices, pagan practices of the society you're living in, and mixing them and mashing them with Christianity. Don't do that. That leads you down the wrong path. That makes you part of worshiping the wrong things. Be sure to make your worship of God in Christ Jesus pure and true, holy. As we consider Felix's position, he is obviously not against Paul, but he does not just want to let Paul go either. I mean, after all, he has before him today a conundrum. He has to make a decision. After all, the Jews have brought this guy before him, and if he lets him go, there could be a riot, a legitimate riot. So his decision is, well, indecision. How sad is that? His decision is not to make a decision. I mean, my goodness, isn't he a politician after all? Right? He tells them that he will wait for Lysias to come and give a report of what's going on. But, I mean, you got to laugh if you've been paying attention, if you've been following along with us in Acts, you will know that in the last chapter, Lysias already gave him a report. Lysias won't be able to add anything to this. No, it's a ploy to get everybody shut up and leave. Again, his decision is indecision. Everyone get out of here. When I hear from Lysias, I'll make a decision. And the thing is there's no evidence he ever called Lysias. He never contacted Lysias to come to him. Matter of fact, we know that doesn't happen because Paul's in prison for 2 years. If Lysias came, he would have been forced to make a decision. And so thus, he probably never called on Lysias to come and talk to him. Matter of fact, Lysias may not even known his name was invoked in that moment. So for a while, Felix kept calling on Paul. It's interesting because as we see in this passage, Drusilla comes into the picture, much like Felix. She's a flat character. There's no development about her. She's just there. She's kind of an extra more than anything. And he calls upon Paul. And you notice when Paul talks to him, Paul would talk to him about the judgment to come, right? And he'd talk to him about self-control and righteousness. I mean, it's funny because I just told you who Felix is and what he did to get his wife, right? And Paul's talking to him about the nature of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. And he gets all nervous. And says, no, get away. Go away. I'll call you later, Paul. Struck a nerve. And he kept calling on Paul, hoping that Paul would actually provide a bribe to get out of jail. But Paul's not that kind of character. Paul's not going to give a bribe to get out of there. That's not Christian. That's lying. That's false testimony. That's corrupt. Matter of fact, it was against the law to offer a bribe. We know that's true in our world today. You can't offer any governing official a bribe without being charged for a crime. And they can't receive a bribe without being charged if caught. So we know that that's true today. And the Bible actually says in the Old Testament not to raise up judges who will take bribes. So Paul, a good Jew, and yes, a Christian, is not going to offer him a bribe. Ain't going to happen. And so for 2 years, Paul is in jail. And all the while, what we find Felix doing? Felix is fence-sitting. And as he was fence-sitting, he was actually doing the work of the devil to keep Paul locked up. Now hear this. To keep him locked up indefinitely. To keep him on the sidelines. He would rather keep Paul in jail with no charge and violate his rights than to release him so that the Jews cause him problems or to make a decision that favors Paul. So he's going to keep Paul. Paul's a type of political prisoner for 2 years. That's what he is, a type of political prisoner. But he's being sidelined. Anybody here ever watch a football game? Yeah, you know I love football, and I watch the Patriots. Bill Belichick, the coach of the New England Patriots, is considered one of the most hard-nosed coaches in the NFL today. A few years ago, a guy messed up. It was funny. It was a running back. Bill Belichick, as the overall coach, was overseeing the game, and the offensive coordinator called for this running back to have a running play. And as the play was developing, Brady called, "Hut!" and he got the ball, handed off to the running back, and the running back head straight into that line. And as he did, the defense just crushed in around him. And as the slow motion showed it later on, one of the defensive players with the helmet, the crown of the helmet, connected with the football and poof, outsquirted the ball. Flies up everywhere, massive scrum to get the ball, and who ends up with it? The defense. The defense ends up with it. So at that point, heads are low, everyone's running back to the other side of the line, going to the, all the offense is getting off the field because the defense has to come on. And as they're getting off the field, the running back is running away from Belichick. Belichick is looking at him the whole way, giving him the stink eye. You know, just like, wouldn't even look at him. The whole team knew what was going on. They all started getting away, you know, because that was such a, the commentators commented on it. Did you see Belichick's face? You know, they start talking about it, right? When it was all said and done and the play resumed and everything kept going, there is the lone running back alone on the bench. A lonely life indeed. Not only was Belichick hard-nosed about this, Belichick did not play that man for the rest of the game. And if that wasn't enough, he didn't play him for several more games. You don't make that mistake in Belichick's team. You pay for it. And historically, Belichick's always been that way. You fumble the ball, if your name is not Tom Brady, if you fumble the ball, you're sitting down and you're riding pine because I'm not putting you in there. I can't trust you. Well, in effect, that is what the enemy accomplished here today. Yes, the antagonists were the Jews, but as I mentioned earlier, the enemy is Satan. And not only was Paul taken out of the immediate game, he was sidelined for 2 years because of it. Sure, Paul could meet with people. People could come to him and minister to him. He was not restrained from seeing people, but he was restrained from doing what he does best. Going out into the world, making disciples in the name of Jesus Christ, and starting churches. Oh yeah, he was sidelined. What has sidelined you lately? Is it your nervousness to talk to others? Is it some opposition you are not expecting or ready for? Have you sidelined yourself? In other words, taking yourself out of active duty in serving your Christ? Many things can get in the way. Let me encourage you, don't let them get in the way. Through prayer and vigilance, you can be ready for when the storms of oppositions come your way, and you can be ready to give your defense of your faith when the time comes. Infomercial for a moment, just so you that you know, here at the church on October 18th, starting at 6:30 for 7 weeks, we're going to have a small discipleship 7-week program. It's going to be the first of hopefully many over the course of time. If you can make it, again, it starts a week from Wednesday, October 18th, 6:30 here at the church. It's there to help train up people to have confidence to share their faith in Christ. I hope you have the opportunity to attend that. Well, as we finish up today, we look at the audience. It's the unseen extras and, well, actually you. Often the audience is those who hover around the main characters. They are the ones who say little to nothing at all, but we know they are there. Just as assuredly they were there that day in the courtroom, listening to all that was going on around them. Much like our courts today, people can go in and sit down and listen to what's going on and see what's happening. You are part of the audience. You are part of the group, and you're paying attention. However, for the most part, they are just observers. They have no real impact in a drama or story or play. They have no real impact on the moment or overall direction. They simply observe and at best respond with gasp and oh. But that is true also for those who are watching from the seats. A play, if you understand a play or a drama, it's meant to be a living and breathing performance. It relies on the viewers who pay to watch. It relies on those who have come to look into the moment and to heckle, to jeer, to sneer, or even cheer what's going on. Much like a play, we are part of it too as well. We have read what was going on in the passage today. We have looked into the moment. We have observed, and if we have interacted with the material, if we have really interacted with what we read today in this drama, then we have an opinion of what's going on. What were your thoughts? Was Paul being fairly treated? Did the Jews present their case well enough? Is Felix a hero? Is he a scoundrel? Or a patsy being played? Surely you, as the audience, must have some thought to the characters in what we've read today. And if you do, then what is your opinion of yourself in reflection of that play? How do you view yourself? If you were a Jew, would you go against Paul? If you were Felix, would you have let him go? If you were the protagonist, would you give a solid defense like Paul did? The fact is that we are all protagonists of our own story. We will all face trials and tribulations. We will all have ups and downs. If we live our faith, we will eventually know what it is to have someone go against us. And yes, maybe even falsely accuse us of wrongdoing. But that means you must transition from being the audience to being in the play. You got to go from being the one who is observing to the one who is participating. You must move from the seats and the sidelines and engage the work of Jesus Christ if you are truly going to be the protagonist in your story. In order to be that protagonist, you are meant to be, you must live out the Christian conviction you are called to live out. You must be the person in Christ Jesus that He has made you to be. And then, like today, others will see your play. They will see you as the protagonist. They will see your life unfold before Christ. And maybe, just maybe, like you being inspired by Paul's example today, maybe others will be inspired by your example as well. You know, we all have a part to play in Christian history. What will be your part? And are you ready to play it? I hope so. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. We thank you for your word and your truth, and we thank you for the life that was lived out by the Apostle Paul. What a testimony he gives of faithful, enduring work. May that inspire us also to be those who go out and share the gospel to those who need to hear. Oh Lord, strengthen our very spiritual beings today that we may be your hands and your feet. We will be your mouthpiece to share that gospel message with those who are lost and dying. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to ask Mike to